I want you to think about what causes you great joy. What gives you joy? When I'm asking that, I'm asking, what is it that you don't have to be forced to enjoy? It's what you love doing. So for me, there are meals that come to mind. There's trips I've anticipated. The birth of my children, who always give me joy. Okay, sometimes they don't give me joy, but most of the time I'm kidding. There's reunions with family. There are joys in your life that are not forced. They're not fake. There are joys that you know that you love to speak about. Now, I've heard you talk about these joys. I love hearing you talk about the food in your home country. It gives you joy for someone else to try it and taste it. The place you've been or something you love doing. I especially love the joys that hopefully you have, I have, of being with a person that you love, the kind of person that you just love being with, and there's no agenda. You just love being in their presence, being with them. There's a direct connection between your enjoyment of something or someone and your praise of that something or someone. What is praise? Dictionary definition: the expression of warm approval, admiration, or commendation for someone's achievements or qualities. In his own reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis, who had in his own life struggled with God demanding our praise and commanding us to give him glory, he came to understand that this was ultimately due to his own misunderstanding of what praise is. C.S. Lewis writes, "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." So do you hear that connection between joy and praise? What we naturally overflow with joy toward, we praise because the praise completes our enjoyment. So, for God to command our praise is for God to be eternally serious about our joy. Which brings me to the Psalms. This was the spiritual songbook of Israel. This is a book of songs and praises that gives voice to the range of petition and praises that mark the people of God. The Psalms express our supplications. They shape our anticipation. They teach us to live in the world with the right expectation. Expectations that are grounded in rock solid reality that can hold our hopes and our lives. Supplication, anticipation, expectation that shape our joys and our praise. This morning, we are taking a break from Hebrews to begin summer in the Psalms. And in the Psalms, we are reoriented to reality. And we should be like God's people of old, renewed in our hope and our expectation that our God reigns and our God can be trusted, and that our covenant Lord is worthy and able to hold our joy such that we overflow with praise. We'll begin this morning in Psalm 93, middle of your Bible, Psalm 93. This is a short psalm, but it packs a weighty punch. Let me read the psalm to us. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Very simply, the main point of this psalm is praise your trustworthy Lord who reigns over creation. Praise your trustworthy Lord who reigns over all the creation. And we'll take this psalm in 3 points. The Lord who reigns over the world, the Lord who reigns over the water, the Lord who can be trusted. Over the world, over the water, the Lord who can be trusted. Let's begin with seeing the Lord who reigns over the world, verses 1 and 2. The Lord who reigns over the world. We don't know the historic occasion that marks this psalm. We do know that this psalm was regularly, for a very long time, used on the sixth day of the week in preparation for the Sabbath. The psalm begins stating what is the fundamental truth of the world: the Lord reigns. The Lord is Yahweh, the self-existent, independent, covenant Lord of Israel, revealed himself to Moses at the bush as unchangeable, needing nothing outside himself. The Lord reveals himself as the one who is like no other. And certainly there had been much time that had passed since that self-revelation when he disclosed himself to Moses to this psalm, but the Lord had not changed. His people had, he had not. His people had known much unfaithfulnesses between that time. They were marked by unfaithfulness. They failed in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They went into exile because of unbelief. The people of God changed. But our God never changes. The Lord Yahweh reigns. The psalm asserts something that is either true or it is false. What a remarkable claim. Sweeping claim about the realities of the world that the God who revealed himself to and who delivered a slave people reigns on the throne over the universe. Now, it is important to see that and to understand that, because we are just like God's people of old in this way. We are outnumbered. We are outmatched in so many ways by the world around us. And yet we are also like God's people of old in that we stake our hope in the fact that our covenant Lord reigns. Consistent with the rest of the scriptures, the psalm asserts that our covenant Lord is king. And it's not just the fact that he reigns. His reign is seen in how he is robed, in his clothing. I don't have to tell you that kings and sheikhs do not dress like we dress. They wear robes of royalty. This is more than ceremonial. Their clothing communicates who they are. Crowns are not for commoners. The scepter, the staff, is reserved for the sovereign. So to say the Lord reigns is to say something as well about human kings and human rulers. They reign, but they reign in a different way from the Lord. The 18th century evangelist and theologian John Wesley famously recorded in his own journal being in the robe chamber when the King of England was being dressed. He wrote, "I was in the robe chamber adjoining the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age, quite clouded with care. And is this all the world can give even to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of ermine, which is just fur reserved for kings, around his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it, a huge heap of borrowed hair with a few plates of gold and glittering stones about upon his head. Alas, what a bauble is human greatness. And even this will not endure." The robes of human kings are put on and they're taken off. Interesting to me is that even if you knew which king it was of whom Wesley was speaking, you would know so relatively little about him. Human rulers come and they go, but not the Lord, Yahweh. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. So the Lord, who is spirit, does not put on clothes to communicate his greatness. No, his clothing is his character, who he is, who he can never not be. He is majestic and strong. His character, his attributes are not things out there. They are who the Lord is, his essence. With him, there is no despair because he's not like human kings. There's no disconnect between the appearance and the reality. There is no, alas, what a bauble. Something that appears impressive, but actually isn't. There is no, what a bauble is the Lord's greatness. What happened with Wesley is what would be true of any of us if we had that experience. He was allowed to see what was compared to what appeared to be up close. And isn't that so often the case? We know people from afar. We admire them. We don't really know them. That's the power of celebrity, of rulers. We are never allowed to get close to see what is. And if we did, we would see they're fallible, fickle, just like us. There are those who are to be admired. But to get close to anyone is to ultimately see that even the best of men are still men at best. How different the Lord. Don't overlook the fact that in these Psalms, remarkably, we are beholding the very same Lord that God's people beheld millennia ago. He has not changed, such that the more we know him, the more we praise him, the more majesty and worth there is to see. There is no point at which we become disappointed or let down. Go back and read this afternoon Moses' song in Exodus 15. It's the great song after which God had delivered his people through the sea when for the first time in the scriptures in this way, the Lord, who he is his king, with all of his attributes are given clear expression in the scriptures. We read there in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? The Lord will reign forever and ever. There was a chance that Yahweh would be defeated like the other gods, but here millennia later in this psalm, he is being praised as the Lord who reigns, robed with majesty and strength and grandeur and supreme authority. His power is total. He has no weakness. He needs nothing outside of himself. His strength is such that there is nothing that he sets out to do that he cannot accomplish. His reign is not rivaled. It is a settled fact. How does the settled fact of the reign of the Lord, his total control, change the way you live your life? Well, first, it must change your worry. It must change your worries. I wonder if with renewed tensions here or other things in your life, if you're anxious. At the root of all anxiety and worry is unbelief. It's unbelief in the reign of the Lord who is good, who can only do good, is the belief that somehow he will get it wrong. It is also believing that you are in more control than you actually are. Rehearse and reflect on the first three words of this psalm. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Repent of ways that worry in your own life reveal that you don't believe this. Rejoice in the reality of the reign of the Lord, because as you rejoice in the Lord, your soul will know rest. The Lord reigns. How else must the reign of the Lord change your life? Well, it should show you clearly the foolishness of your rebellion. At whatever point you rebel against the Lord, you live defiantly as if his reign is not real. As if you can rebel against the king of the universe. It's to miss this very fundamental fact about your life, my life, that we're creatures. We have obligations to our creator before the Lord's majesty and his strength. Well, you and I want to see how foolish and futile rebellion is. So there is a massive disconnect between these three words: the Lord reigns, and the way so many people in this world are living their lives. Strangely, we live in a world in which so many creatures act as if the Lord is irrelevant, marginalized. We are at the center. The whole world could ignore this fact, but it will never undo it. Reckon with the reign of the Lord. Rehearse and reflect on the fact that the Lord reigns, and consider then how much ruin rebellion will bring. Let it warn you against rebellion. The reign of the Lord means that we don't segment our lives. This is my spiritual life. This is the rest of my life. The reign of the Lord means all of life is before God. Our work, our worship, your whole world. There is no time in which the Lord who reigns is not majestic or strong. It is because of his reign, his majesty and strength, that the world is established and that it will never be moved. My car breaks down a lot, more than I want it to. My house right now desperately needs repairs. And yet my guess is not one time this week or in the last month have you thought about the fact that the world is stable. Not wars, but the planet. The world is reliable. William Plummer writes, "Nothing is firmer than the order of nature. yet God hangs the earth on nothing. I know there's natural causes. There's motion, there's gravity, it keeps the earth in place, but those did not create themselves. They didn't come out of nowhere. We live in a massive universe. 2 trillion galaxies. There are numbers and dimensions we cannot get our minds around. And yet we simply assume, take for granted, that the world is stable. Somehow this hasn't fallen apart. There are natural causes, but what is Scripture doing? It's revealing to us the supernatural realities behind everything. The Lord who reigns over the world, the stability of the world is because of the Lord's strength. Why is the world established? Why is it not moved? Because the Lord who reigns has great purposes for the world. So the certainty of the world and its order is not simply physical, it's moral. The universe, massive as it is filled with massive purpose because this massive universe is very personal. The covenant Lord created it. He maintains it. And he maintains his good purposes for his people. The world is going somewhere. And so to live in this world ruled over by this Lord is very serious business. For the Lord who reigns over the world is the Lord, verse 2, whose throne is established from old, who himself is from everlasting. We must get the creature-creator distinction. The world is created. The Lord is uncreated. He is from everlasting. His throne precedes his creation. He did not need the creation to reign. The creation is an expression of his reign. What do we glean from this? We live under the powers of rulers of this world, and they have real power within their borders, even outside their borders. They can give positions. They can, even as we prayed, persecute. They have power to fire missiles and drones, but their power is not permanent. I don't think most of you could name every sheikh, even in this country, much less the surrounding nations. But the Lord's throne is from of old. He is from everlasting. So I wonder if there is a disconnect between the way the world really is and your life. How great is the Lord in your thoughts and your vision of reality? If he's a king of this magnitude, surely he's worthy of weighty obedience, great thoughts, obedience that's not just a duty or reserved for a few hours on a Sunday, but the delight of your soul throughout the week. God's people worshiped God with the words of this psalm. And when they were weak, when they were in exile, they needed confidence that their God, who had made great promises, could keep them, that he could be trusted. And we need that confidence. Our trust in him is given weight by our obedience to him, by patiently waiting on him, by faithfully trusting that he is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. We live in a great world, and we also live in a world that is upside down, filled with people who are ignorant of the Lord, who ignore the Lord seated on the throne. This psalm should make us feel just how foolish it is for mortals here today, gone tomorrow, to live in God's world ignorant of and ignoring God. Consider the claims of the Lord who reigns over us. And I want you, brothers and sisters, to consider the confidence we can have that this is our Lord. We are united to him by faith in Jesus Christ. So whatever the circumstances today, or maybe in this coming week, there should be a gutsy confidence that marks our lives that does not come from our circumstances. In line with Hebrews, we go confidently to the Lord who reigns. We go confidently when the circumstances of our lives overwhelm us, when we can't see what he's doing, when we're confused, we can go with confidence. We can go to him with our complaint. The Lord, our covenant Lord, reigns over the world. The world had a beginning, but the Lord is from everlasting. Eternally before the world and after the world is the Lord. And he promises he will not forsake his purposes, his promises, or any of his people. We are meant first from this psalm to see that our world is not ultimate. Our Lord is the Lord who reigns over the world. And we are meant to see second, the Lord who reigns over the water. The Lord who reigns over the water, verses 3 and 4. So the psalm moves us from the Lord on high in all of his majesty and strength and power, his throne, to below. Suddenly the perspective moves from the Lord's dominion to seeming desperation. Verse 3. The floods have lifted up. Oh Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. The floods, the floods, the floods. Those who comment on this verse are split over what these floods are. Is it those who oppose God's people? Are the floods the great empires under which God's people lived in exile? Or is it floods? Is it waters of chaos? Well, yes. I think to the Hebrew, the sea and all of its power and chaos was the clearest symbol of everything that is threatening and out of control. So in crying out about the floods, the psalmist is crying out about that which is unexpected, that which is uncontrollable. Floods, floods, floods. Have you ever been there? Oh, the providence of God for this to be our psalm today. In only the last few months, missiles flew above us. Airport hit, airport closed. The present felt and suddenly again feels unstable, the future uncertain. Everything about the days in which we've walked and maybe we walk again in this country, unexpected. Far out of control. Floods, floods, floods. We don't know the circumstances of this psalm. I can imagine how good this psalm was for God's people, even when they were in exile, when everything they saw with their eyes overwhelmed them. Even in the movement of it, in verse 3, there's intensification. The floods lifted up. They lifted up their voice. The floods lifted up their roaring. That's what chaos is like, isn't it? In the world, it feels so out of control. Feels like you're drowning. Oh, it should be such a comfort to all of us who trust in Jesus Christ that there are words in the scriptures given to us to express this. That this spirit-inspired psalm gives voice to what God's people have known and experienced throughout the centuries. So this psalm is not what we call pie in the sky. You know what that means? It's a vivid way of describing something totally unrealistic, right? A pie in the sky would be very appealing. It's never going to happen. That's not what the Psalms are like. The Psalms are so realistic. They allow you to express the realities of life in a fallen world before the living God. And it gives voice to what we individually know and we know together in our lives. What is chaotic? What is unexpected in your life? What is unwelcomed is never independent of the sovereign Lord. He reigns. So we're being given great encouragement to speak with honesty about what interrupts and what overwhelms. But notice it doesn't stop there. We have verse 4. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So we move from the floods, to the might of the Lord. If you dwell on the chaos of the waters, apart from the might of the Lord, you're seeing the world wrongly. You only live with half of reality in mind. Every thought given to the chaos of the flood, of the water, there must be equal and more thought given to the control and the might of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord on high is mightier than the chaos. The Lord is over the water. All of scriptures bear witness to this. Where? First creation. Genesis 1, 6 to 7, 9 to 10. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were to gather together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. In all of the creation account, you will not see at one point the Lord struggling. He's not in a fight. He speaks, and it is so, and it was good. This is my Father's world, and we're meant to live with confidence in that fact. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's reflecting on God's great power in creation, such that, notice, the power of the floods no longer becomes a source of pessimism for God's people, but a source of praise to our God who reigns over the floods. The Lord's reign over the waters is made clear from the creation over the of the world. And we are to take great comfort, great confidence in that. So if God created the waters, if he reigns over them, what does it mean for God's people as we face the floods? It means the floods are filled with good and glorious purposes. Take the war, for example. I mean, I can personally see ways I grew in the Lord. I can see ways we as a church grew in the Lord. There are good gospel things I am aware of that the Lord was and is doing for his glory. And then there are thousands of things of which I am not aware. What I am sure of is that having lived through one such flood like this, I am more confident on this side of it that the Lord is mightier than the thunders of the waters and the waves of the sea. I had the double privilege of seeing it in his word and experiencing it in life in a way I didn't expect. And you would have many such examples in your own life. The Lord who reigns over the water is the Lord who created the waters. The waters never move one millimeter beyond his sovereign purposes. See his might over the waters in creation. Also see, secondly, his lordship over the waters, not just in creation, but in Christ. We live on the other side of Jesus. We see more than they originally saw. Remarkable to me, in all the ways that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples so that they would understand who he is from the scriptures, he did so in a way from an account, an actual account, that is, if we're not careful about it, we will lose our sense of awe that it demands. All three gospels, the synoptics, that record that Jesus walked on the chaotic, mighty waters with the wind against them and the waters becoming ever more mighty. We read of Jesus' disciples, Mark 6, beginning in verse 48. Remember, the disciples were fishermen. they had seen a storm or two in their day. We read Mark 6, 48, the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. I, for the first time this week, thought about the disciples having sung, prayed this psalm for much of their lives. And I wonder, as this psalm was echoing in the back of their minds, the floods have lifted up their voice and were roaring, but mightier than the waves, the Lord on high is mighty. I wonder if in that moment or sometime after, as they reflected, that they saw through their confusion and they began to see their Creator, Covenant Lord Yahweh, who they had known in their very lives, walking on that water, and they were astounded. From creation to Christ, over all the chaos, the Lord reigns over the waters, and he means for his people to know it. How poor we all are because we can know these truths and live so far below them. So if in the first two verses we needed to reflect on and rehearse this line, the Lord reigns, in these two verses we need to meditate on his might. God's might should make us, one, humble. Humble. We should joyfully live with a realistic view of who we are in light of our sinfulness and who God is in his might and majesty. That's humility. We should live humbly in view of his mighty salvation he has accomplished in Christ. We should live in humility in light of the sovereign might that he has, and with that might he has shown us mercy. God's might should free us to live humbly as we are, creatures, sinful but redeemed, before God, in all of his goodness. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. God's might should also make us strong. We are strengthened in his might. This is very counterintuitive to how we naturally think. We think we have to show we're strong. Put on the appearance. The world tells you, you are enough. The Bible says the exact opposite. And it's so freeing because it teaches us to look outward to our covenant Lord, to be strengthened in his might, in his power. The Bible teaches dependent strength that lasts. That's the kind of strength that can withstand a terrible diagnosis this week. Personal trial, job loss, whatever it is in your mind that is the unthinkable. Strength in his might is power to persevere in the fight of faith in every way. So notice that the floods do not have the last word in this psalm, and the floods will not have the last word in our world. The psalm is lifting the eyes of your heart to our Lord who reigns over the waters, whose might is more than sufficient for you. For the Lord who reigns and who is mighty is ultimately the Lord who can be trusted. That's the third point, the Lord who can be trusted, verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Friends, there are many human deities who have been created who cannot be trusted. Trustworthiness does not go with their might. The Lord Yahweh, whose character is the basis for the order and stability of the world, is the Lord who can be trusted, specifically his decrees. Certainly this was the law for the life of Israel that reflected the Lord's character. They were to trust. His statutes are good and are for life. And by trusting and obeying, they were to be the new people that displayed God's glory to the universe. The Lord's promises are trustworthy. Remember, God's people have always been and will always be a people who stake our life on the promises of God. There was no exile. There was no empire that stopped God from keeping his promises. And do you think the Lord has changed? Is he less trustworthy now than then? Have we not even seen more of his goodness and his power? I mean, we have the cross and the resurrection in the rear view. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord, our God. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust him? Do you trust that what he has said is good, that the boundary lines he's given you in your life and morally are good and worth staking your life on? It's good to bring to mind in your own life where you know, I don't trust the Lord. Do you trust him for salvation? You can answer that through a number of ways. Have you really agreed with what the Lord says about who you are as a sinner and what sin is and repented? Do you love the Lord's people such that you're meaningfully accountable to and join with the Lord's people? Or do you see all of this as something on the side of your life? Do you obey the Lord by faith? At what point does the Lord say no to you for your good, but you say yes? At what point does the Lord say yes to you, but by your life you say no? All of those points are points at which you do not trust him. Trust his promises. Friends, we are meant to bring to our minds regularly that there is a renewed world that's coming. Resurrection bodies. There is the promise that sin will one day be no more. Our suffering will be over, and it won't even be worth comparing to the glory that is coming. Our Lord makes promises because he means for us to live not just with the next stage of life in mind, but the next age in mind. Decrees, the promises of the Lord are trustworthy. Bring his promises to mind. They will help you in the fight of faith. They will reorient you and reorder your priorities in the world. And then notice that the trustworthiness of the Lord is connected to his holiness. That is his God-centeredness, his devotion to his own glory and name. Holiness befits his house. There were lengthy instructions given to God's people, tabernacle, temple, that revealed to them that the holy God of the universe dwelling among a sinful people was no small matter. His holiness is dangerous before it's ever a comfort. And yet what is remarkable about the holy God is he makes unclean, unholy people holy. So think about this, from the objects that were in the tabernacle to even the people that were allowed to go into the tabernacle, when they approached God on his terms and in his ways, God's holiness did not kill them, but became contagious. What was localized suddenly in Christ became globalized, that the Lord would not remain in a building. For the Lord who reigns over the world is the Lord who comes into the world. The Lord who reigns on the throne in Jesus has surrendered thrones for a manger, a crown for a cross, to purify and make a people holy. By dying and being raised, he won salvation. By his work, holiness befits his house, not a building, a people. Such is the massive significance of what Jesus accomplished that the very, very Jewish Paul could write to Gentile Christians in 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Friends, you're only part of that temple if you're in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that you attend church occasionally. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. If your family is Christian, it means you've turned from your sin. You've trusted wholly in Jesus. You see his death and resurrection as glorious, and its payment is sufficient for your sins. This is conversion. If that doesn't describe you, you're not converted. The floodwaters for you may be your judgment. Friends, there's no reason for any of us to think that God would not punish us for what we deserve apart from Jesus. Turn from sin. Trust Jesus. Holy. And let me say to brothers and sisters in Christ, pursue holiness. That's now your great privilege, my great privilege, Because in Jesus, we are what is otherwise impossible. We are God's temple, indwelled by God's Spirit. The magnitude of what Jesus has accomplished is seen in who he's made us to be. We have much greater privileges than those who sang and prayed this psalm for centuries, and so we have much greater responsibilities in our lives. Friends, God's house is no longer a building. It is a people. And God's people have this great hope at the very end of history, the very end of Scripture, Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." The Lord who created and reigns over the world and the waters will by that same power bring down a new world. And the bride will be adorned with holiness for the bridegroom. So great will this salvation be that death and thus sin will be no more. But notice also, so also will the sea, the floods, the chaos of the old age will give way to the glories of the age to come. Holiness will befit God's house. The renewed world will be the world of resurrection. What was localized will be globalized. God's dwelling place will not be confined. It will be cosmic. Oh, brothers and sisters, do see the holy God is the eternally blessed, happy God. And as we pursue holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we know greater and greater joy. We know greater, greater happiness and enjoyment of God. This is a psalm that means to open our eyes to the Lord's authority and his might, and then it pushes us to run after holiness because we trust this Lord. We have a great Lord. He's given us his word. He's given us his promises. They're all trustworthy. Trust him. To reflect on this psalm rightly is to ultimately be filled with joy, the consummation of which is our praise. Our covenant Lord means for us to know he reigns over the world and he reigns over the waters. So live with joy and trust him.